Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is where you're at in the Bible this morning. And we're going to read from there in just a moment and talk about the things there as a springboard to some other thoughts today. Luke chapter 9 in your Bibles. I'm glad that you're here. It's good to see you. It's been a very encouraging hour of worship so far. And I have been blessed. I know that you have as well. And the songs that we have sung. And above all, we pray that our God has been glorified. And the things that we have shared in together so far this morning. We have visitors among us, especially this weekend after the singing. We usually have a few folks who stay in town for the weekend. We're glad that you're here and welcome you to our assembly. If this is your first time at Kleinwood, we don't want it to be your last time, especially if you're visiting from the community. If you're here looking to know more about God or the Bible, about this congregation, we certainly like to help you out with that. You get a visitor's packet before you leave this morning. They're available at all three exits to the auditorium. And then that visitor's packet, you'll find some useful information as well as a light blue visitor's card. You can fill that out and let us know who you are and how we can be of any spiritual service to you. And just by the way, for Randy in the back there, the remote I forgot in my office. Embarrassing public confession. Thank you. A brother's keeper. Well, you see the news this week? And I'm not talking about the Olympics. A big story of the week, of course, was a certain fast food chain that remained nameless, but whose food actually does taste just like chicken. It was in the middle of a media firestorm, was it not? A couple of weeks ago, the company's president and son of the founder was in a media interview quoted as basically saying that he affirmed and agreed with the Bible's definition of marriage as being between a man and a woman. And that, of course, ignited an absolutely furious media firestorm. It was a politically incorrect and, depending on who you listen to, a bigoted, hateful, ignorant, and uncitizen-like thing to say. And, of course, this week what we saw was the backlash against that elite media, culturally liberal opinion. A great backlash against the strong and powerful voices in our culture that had utterly lashed out in a chilling way against a man and his company for the simple fact that he asserted that he agreed with the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality. And of course, it was a very encouraging thing this week to see so many people turn out on Wednesday to eat more chicken, to make clear that they disagreed with how Chick-fil-A had been treated in the media, and even by certain local politicians in different places in this country. Now, to be sure, many articles, many stories, depending on what you saw or what you read, many articles and stories in the media pointed out that not everybody who showed up on Wednesday, oh, thank you, you have a key to my office. Note to self. Not everybody who showed up, depending on what you read or what you saw this week, not everybody who showed up did so because they necessarily agrees with what the Bible said. Some people made very clear that their support for Chick-fil-A in this brouhaha has more to do with the fact that they believe in the principle of the freedom of speech as enshrined in the Constitution of this country, and that they're very concerned that anybody would use political power to stifle somebody's right to say something even that they might personally disagree with. But still, all in all, be that as it may, and I think vast majority of people who showed up on Wednesday did so because they wanted to make a statement about what they supported and where they were on this moral issue, it's still encouraging to see grassroots support, all in all, for the Bible's view of marriage as being between one man and one woman. And I get it. Believe me, I really do. I get it. I understand. We are tired, especially those of the Lord's church, we are tired of being belittled in this culture and in our society for believing and practicing the truth. Things that should be common sense, even if they weren't revealed, are often ridiculed as being bigoted or closed-minded or unenlightened in this modern age. And even though certainly not everybody who was involved in what happened on Wednesday, not everybody was doing so for moral reasons or because they fear God or anything like that. As Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 9, as he's talking to his disciples one day, and they see somebody casting out demons in his name, we tried to prevent them, the disciples say, John in particular, in Mark's account. We tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. And Jesus said to him, "Don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." A very similar sentiment to what Paul gets at in Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, where there the apostle writes, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You see, what Jesus understood and what Paul gets at is that if sometimes the world gets to a point where even if they're not doing it for the right reasons or the right motives, or they don't have full and correct belief or understanding about what's right and what's wrong or what God says and doesn't say, if they're not making our work for God any harder, then you know what? Leave them alone. Be thankful for them. Be thankful that there at least there is somebody out there who isn't actively working against us and what we're trying to do for God. And to be sure, to say that someone is doing something that isn't hurting our cause is not to say the same thing as there are no differences between who they are and what we are, or what their ultimate objectives are and what ours ultimately ought to be as the people of God. But still, sometimes it's just nice to know that not everybody is going to be an obstacle, a roadblock, or actively work to hinder our work for God in the world. But I will tell you, especially because of that simple point, it's times like this, especially in a week where we see a certain affirmation in the culture about who we are and what we believe, it's times like this that there's always an opportunity for us as the people of God gathered in Jesus' name according to the New Testament pattern, it's always an opportunity for us to talk about distinctives that separate us from the world, things that make us holy from everybody else, even some people who ate at Chick-fil-A on Wednesday. You see, one of the amazing things about Jesus is what Jesus does in the Gospels. If you read the Gospels and you know the stories, what happens with Jesus in the Bible is that Jesus ultimately denounces both the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the Bible. Jesus basically says both the religious liberals of his day, the Sadducees, and the religious conservatives of his day, the Pharisees, everybody got it wrong. What Jesus basically says in the way that he condemns both sides of arguments in Judaism, Sadducees and Pharisees alike, both sides in Jewish politics, both sides in Jewish culture wars, what Jesus basically says is you're going to have to do better than either the political left or the political right if you want to be a follower of me. You're going to have to do better than the cultural left or the cultural right if you're going to be a follower of me. You're going to have to do better than the religious left or the religious right if you're going to be a follower of me. Because listen, ladies and gentlemen, God's people have never fit into an either-or paradigm, or us versus them, right versus wrong by the world's definition or the world's standards or within the world's popular movements. God's people have always fit in the category of other or none of the above. And one of the things that worries me sometimes about us, ladies and gentlemen, is that sometimes, brethren, we get more excited and more invigorated and more passionate about participating in what's commonly called in our day the culture war than in God's spiritual war. And when a certain cable news channel or a certain popular talk show host or a certain website or a certain publication that we believe passionately in because of its politics or because of its views, even when its morality that it advocates for is somewhat in line with the Bible, we often become more interested in participating in the culture war and do so when called to arms by some leader in that combat than we do all the time for what God calls his army to do. And so times like this are always an opportunity to talk about what makes us separate, what makes us holy, what makes us distinctive from either the right or the left, and what's commonly called the culture war. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, times like this are a call for prudence, for making sure that we prudentially understand some nuance to what goes on in our culture, even as morality, right and wrong, are debated among our political parties and our cultural leaders and newsmakers. We need to be careful, number one. We need to recognize that when it comes to the Bible, Jesus lets no one off the hook. Have you ever noticed that? Nobody, when Jesus comes around and Jesus has conversations, nobody ever gets left off the hook. When people ask Jesus questions, it's never a good idea. You're always going to get more than you bargain for. It's never a simple yes or no with Jesus. He refuses to take sides in common arguments in the Gospels. He refuses to get involved in the issues of the day. He always comes and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not going to pick sides in your fight. I'm doing something that when you understand who God is and what he wants out of his people, is something that is entirely other. And Jesus lets no one off the hook. Have you ever noticed in the stories of the Gospels, have you ever noticed with Jesus how often Jesus would correct an opponent and lest those who are sitting around him and sympathetic to him get smug, he will quickly then turn his attention to those who don't go storming off in the huff and say, basically, what are you looking at? And turn his attention back to his disciples or to his larger audience and point out their own failings and their own blindness and the things that they miss and who they are and how they live.
And so let's understand, number one, that when it comes to the realities of especially life in this world, Jesus lets no one off the hook. There is nobody who's completely right or completely wrong, especially in popular movements, in the culture or a society or a political body. Jesus lets no one off the hook. And number two, let's understand that, especially in times like this, we need to make sure that our motivation and whatever we do and whatever actions we engage in and whatever protests we're a part of, let's understand, number two, that motivation must always be love. Motivation must always be love, as opposed to vengeance, as opposed to being right because I like to feel better about myself. I mean, let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, some of us just like to argue. Some of us like the give and take of polemics. Some of us just like confrontation and coming to a head and walking away from a confrontation knowing how right we were and how wrong they were. You need to remember what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 15, that we always must speak the truth in love, especially if we're going to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We must always speak the truth in love, not because we want to be right and show others how wrong they are, but because truth matters and God wants reconciliation, not confrontation with no conclusion. Jesus' way was not to be right for its own sake. Jesus' way was to be right God's way. It was to point out to everyone, all sides in the dispute, even his own disciples, that they aren't what they think they are, that everybody needs to repent before God, and to do so in a way that left no issue with who he was or how he handled himself. It was always about the message and the truth of God. Because you see, if you just do that, you're going to be hated enough as it is. It's no wonder Jesus was hated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees alike, the conservatives and the liberals. Everybody wanted Jesus dead by the time the story's over. The motivation always has to be love for God's glory, not our own self-satisfaction, that we've stood up and shown somebody else how wrong they are. Especially in times like this, we need to be very careful, especially the combative among us, that the motivation remains pure like Jesus. And number three, let's just be honest as well. We need to be aware in times like this of our own tolerable hypocrisies. Be aware of our own tolerable hypocrisies. Be careful that we don't fall into the ancient trap of condemning others, even rightfully so, when there is something to be condemned, while we are quite comfortable with our own respectable worldliness. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 1? There are words that, even though they're often misquoted, misused, and misapplied, they are words that are true for us nonetheless. Do not be judged so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Even as we rightfully stand up and condemn worldliness where we see it, we need to be careful about our own respectable worldliness among ourselves. It's so easy to judge others for what they do and not judge ourselves for who we are. You ever thought about that? The Bible makes very clear God doesn't want right actions without a right heart. It's worldliness to not just do wrong things. It's still worldliness to do right things from a heart that's not right with God. After all, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, the prophet there chided the Jews of the Jews of his day. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, God says. Loyalty rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I want people who are in relationship with me and who are loyal to me and do what they do because of that. Anything less than that is just hypocrisy. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is that our heart for God, where our heart is, our real loyalty, it's shown not just in taking stands against rampant immorality that even some of the Gentiles recognize as wrong, so to speak. Our heart is shown in things, simple things like our attendance here whenever possible. It's shown in our works of service to those in need, our acts of compassion upon those who hurt. It's shown in our interest and our effort and our emphasis in teaching others the truth of God, not just because we like telling people they're wrong, but because we passionately are concerned all the time about what happens to other people's souls, not just those we have political and social disagreements with. Our real seriousness in our relationship with God is shown by things like Bible study. Not just the counting up of how much time I spend reading the Bible, but the effort I make, the hard mental effort I make to actually understand what I read. It's shown in my prayer life. The desire between listening to God speak to me through his word and my response in prayer, the personal pillars of relationship with God, where conversation happens between him and me. He speaks, I listen, and I pray in my heart back to him. Beware of tolerable hypocrisies among ourselves. We too often, ladies and gentlemen, we tolerate a respectable worldliness among us. We want and we clamor for condemnations of the sins that the others are doing. But we always get uncomfortable in talking about the sins of the heart that many of us foster and accept. Listen, I've been preaching long enough. I know that it's real easy to get lots of amens when I talk about them and how wrong they are. I've also been preaching long enough to know that there are a lot fewer amens when I talk about what we still lack. The blatant sins are always the easy one to condemn, aren't they? It's the subtle ones, the ones that are so deeply personal and often beyond our willingness to see them confronted or corrected. Those are the ones that matter. Ladies and gentlemen, it's worldliness even to compromise ourselves with things that are morally neutral in themselves when we simply make them too high a priority in our lives. Do you understand that? We see this with our children sometimes and the emphasis we put to them and expect of them. Excellence in sports, excellence in music, excellence in academics. More concerned about GPA or RBI than GOD. We see it in ourselves. Things, nothing wrong in of themselves with having a successful career or having some level of possessions or achieving some status or having a useful social network, an impressive reputation, an interesting job title. Nothing wrong with that. But for too many of us, we're worldly because they are a higher priority than the kingdom of God. Let's be honest. It may be that homosexuality is kind of the cultural tipping point right now, the hot spot of the moment where the culture war is raging. But listen, we need to put things in perspective, ladies and gentlemen. For some of us, it's like right now we feel like we're about to lose our country. Or our culture, that we're about to lose things and things are going the wrong way. But listen, do you understand? It's not like our culture's just gone wrong. And the fact that so many of us feel that way right now over this issue concerns me, and that it may well be a sign of how low our standards actually are, that we're just now starting to feel this way in some cases. We need to be careful of our tolerable hypocrisies. No, we live for another kingdom. We fight a war, but it's not the culture war. The culture war may have some facets of the war that we fight in, but ultimately God's purposes and God's intentions, God's goals are different than simply taking back a political office or getting certain things inscribed in human laws which can be changed on a whim. God's purposes and God's goals are different. We live for a different kingdom. We fight, and ultimately a different type of battle. And so if you're going to live for another kingdom, we're going to make the most of the moment that we're in. I want to make three quick suggestions in the couple minutes that we have left together this morning. Three quick suggestions for living for another kingdom, fighting a different kind of fight, and being always on the front lines for God's purposes and God's cause. Number one, let me simply call us to consistency. If we're going to live for another kingdom, we, number one, need to be consistent in what we do. We need to learn not to tolerate certain sins at certain times. We need to learn to not tolerate any sin at any time. Listen, the Bible makes very clear that God does not accept partiality. God does not accept fickleness. God is not a certain issue kind of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul reminds Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, Jesus, and of his chosen angels, that you maintain these principles. Listen, you maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a sense of partiality. In other words, Timothy, you be consistent. You call everybody's sin out as a preacher of the gospel. You call everybody's sin out. It doesn't matter if he's large and powerful, influential in the congregation. It doesn't matter if he's an elder. You call out everybody's sins, all principles for every person. You call it out. You be consistent all the time. It's as Paul reminded some hypocritical people in the first century in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. With God, there is no partiality, Paul says. We need to learn to be consistent in what we're passionate about and which sins we're most prepared to confront and what we're most ready to speak out about. We learn to be consistent if we're really going to live for another kingdom. We need to be more concerned about saving souls than being right by showing other people how wrong they are. And we need to learn to be passionate for the morality that is not just the morality that's popular among certain political and social conservatives in this country. Let me ask you something, honestly. We saw outrage over a certain form of sexual misconduct this week, but where is our outrage, and that's the right word, our outrage, similar outrage, over divorce in our culture? Where is our similar outrage over the rampant sexual immorality of the universal one-night stand that even one prominent Olympic athlete, Ryan Lochte, advocated for and his mom endorsed and joked in interviews within the past week? Where is our outrage over children who grow up with only a mom or only a dad because there are two adults who will not subject their own selfish desires to God's will and the needs of their innocent children? Where are the face sit-ins? Where are the Facebook events? Where are the postings? Say divorce and remarriage is not right in God's sight. Let me ask you something. How differently do you think the news stories would have been this week if the president of a fast food company had actually said, you know, not only do I believe that the Bible's view of marriage is between a man and a woman, I also believe in what the Bible says about no divorce and remarriage except for the cause of adultery. And in fact, I'm going to put my money in the causes that support the repeal of no-fault divorce laws. I'm not just going to stand up against laws about homosexual marriage. I'll stand up against laws that make divorce easy and no fault and too common. You think people would have been eating more chicken? Ladies and gentlemen, it's very easy to jump on the bandwagon. It's very easy to do what everybody else is doing, even when it's relatively right. It's really easy to post things on Facebook and show where we were and what we were a part of when everybody else is doing it that we agree with in our social network. But let me ask you something. If you were to post a picture of yourself or a statement condemning your friends, your social friends' divorce and remarriage, how would that fly? Would the like button get hit as often? No, ladies and gentlemen, God makes very clear. If you're going to live for another kingdom, you need to be consistent. No partiality with God. For that matter, why are our consciences so often untouched by gossip or by slander, except when it's against us? Then we need a sermon on the issue. Then we need somebody to say something, or the elders to confront something. Where's our outrage about covetousness that shows up so much in our bank accounts, in our credit card statements, in our tax returns? Be consistent. Number two, be courageous. Number two, be courageous. Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, the book of Revelation is given to Christians who are suffering the oppression of an age. It was in the first century and in subsequent centuries, Christians, like always, have never been politically correct. They've been known as haters of mankind, world outrage against their very existence and their presence in their kingdoms. Revelation chapter 21, as the book of Revelation winds up, in a vision that is meant to encourage persecuted Christians who are suffering. Suffering physically, suffering economically, suffering spiritually, because the world hates them for who they are and the truth that they testify to. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, John reminds us, and God through John, of an important warning. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns forever, which is the second death. But for the cowardly, he says, and first in the list of people who find their place in the lake of fire, John says, Jesus says, God says, the cowardly. Written in the context where Christians were going to have to decide how much of a price they were willing to pay, even up to death itself, certainly economic setbacks at least, for refusing to say Caesar is Lord, for refusing to give in to the culture wars of their day. The cowardly are first in line for the lake of fire. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that an ex-politician and media personality with a Facebook page can better motivate us to do what we ought to be doing at all times instead of God's word. Especially considering there's so much more than just this one issue that God's outraged over with humanity. For the past year, I was talking to a young man, not a member here at Kleinwell. I was talking to a young man who's a college age, in college right now. He's interested in preaching. He was talking to me about preaching and about things that go with preaching. And he said to me, and it was not said without the typical youthful bravado that often comes with these things. But he said to me, he said, I expect to go to jail at some point in my life for teaching against homosexuality. He's a young man who understands where we're at and what we face. No bravado in it. He wasn't being macho or being silly, being flippant. He was serious. Courage is doing what we're afraid to do. There's no courage unless you're afraid, by definition. It's real easy to all of a sudden decide to let people know where you stand on a certain issue when everybody else is doing it, even if it's the right thing. But we need to be very careful that we wait to find the courage only when we find out that everybody else is going and everybody else is doing it. It's just as wrong to do it because the mob's doing it even when it's right, when ultimately we're not doing it in the first place because God said so. And if you only do right when it's easy, you won't be ready to do right when it's hard. Probably all heard the expression, this is what separates the men from the boys. Usually when we use that kind of phrase, that kind of idea, what are we talking about? What separates the men from the boys? Well, things that usually involve danger and risk and showing off how manly we are by how many scars we have. Things that take courage and willingness and sacrifice. Things that are grueling and gut-wrenching. Things that require maturity, perseverance, and not just youthful enthusiasm and energy and ignorance. In the Christian life, what Jesus is looking for when he calls us to courage all the time, he's looking for people, he's not just separating the men from the boys, he's looking for people who are truly Christians and not just religious. Because there's a difference. Ladies and gentlemen, let me challenge you to not wait until it's the popular and easy thing to do to publicly take a stand for what's right. Because God calls us to courage. And it isn't courageous to say you believe in right when lots of other people are doing it at the same time. Don't be right just because the mob's doing it. Do what's right because God said so. That's courage. And number three, thirdly and finally this morning, let's be clear. Let's be clear. Like the rest of you, I admit, I enjoy the stories of the week. I enjoyed seeing the record turnouts on Wednesday. I enjoyed seeing the Friday rebuttal fizzle. Wednesday was a good day. It was an encouraging day. But listen, Wednesday was just one day. The reality is Wednesday changes nothing as far as the big picture about where our culture is headed. Let's be clear about that. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells me how this story ends for those who will be righteous. The Bible tells me how the story ends for social reformation and generational repentance in the world at large. The Bible tells me how the story ends. You see, in this Bible, the story always ends with Cain killing Abel, the wicked hating the righteous. In the Bible, the story always ends with the flood because of great wickedness. In the Bible, the story always ends in the Tower of Babel because of great rebellion. In the Bible, the story always ends with 40 years in the wilderness because of disobedience. In the Bible, the story always ends in exile because there was no repentance. In the Bible, the story always ends in persecution for the righteous few. In the Bible, the story always ends up the same. Jesus gets crucified. Stephen gets stoned. James gets beheaded. Jerusalem Christians are scattered. The apostles are beaten up and thrown out of towns. Paul says, they're coming for me. And Peter says, I'm next. Indeed, Jesus in his own day, before he died, Jesus reminded the Jews of his own day that Jerusalem was full of the blood of the prophets. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. The Bible tells me, ladies and gentlemen, how this story ends. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter literally writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, Wednesday was a good day, but listen, I read the Bible. I know how the story ends. And if you doubt this, you show me in the Bible where there was ever a nation or an empire or a culture that did not just go off the rails, but did not eventually turn hostily against the righteous few. Somebody says, oh, Jeff, what about Nineveh? What about Nineveh? Jonah came and he preached 40 days and Nineveh repented. Yeah, but have you read Nahum? The story always ends the same way. The story always ends with the world's hate using its power against the people of God. That's always how the story ends. Even Paul wasn't immune. Paul, who was the equivalent of an ancient American, Roman citizenship, Roman born. It was nothing to the Romans to crucify a peasant Jew from the boonies, even if he was innocent. That's Jesus. Who cares? He's just a peasant Jew. Especially if that's the price of keeping peace in the region. But listen, Paul was a citizen. He was naturally born. Some people had to be naturalized or buy their Roman citizenship. Not Paul. He was born a citizen like you or me, born American. He had rights. He had education. He had a brilliant mind that even those who debated him had to acknowledge. He was a brilliant man. But you know what? At the end of the day, even Paul, brilliant, educated, multilingual Paul, with good pedigree, good citizenship, and a blue passport like yours and mine, he had to deal with, despite his rights, and despite his education, and despite his talent, and despite his brilliance, he had to deal with the fact that eventually his own country, his own empire, put him to death. Because the God he served and the truth that he told, the full truth that he told, consistently and courageously and constantly, was too much for that generation and that empire to bear. And I say this morning not to encourage us or discourage us, but to make sure that our hope is rightly focused, that our expectations are reasonably set, that our priorities are properly placed, and that our passion is scripturally guided. Listen, my goal at the end of the day, my goal, ladies and gentlemen, is not to take back my country. My purpose is not to save society as a whole. My God-given task is not to win for him at the ballot box. Jesus has made very clear I'm not going to save society. Jesus has made very clear that the way is narrow and there are few who will find life. My purpose, my only purpose in life, and so must it be for every Christian, is to push the boundaries of God's kingdom, which is always none of the above. My hope is in a future beyond this life, not in fixing this life. My purpose is to seek and save the lost just like Jesus did. And my goal, my end game, is to present every person mature in Christ and ready for the last day. And so for all that's gone on this week, may what has happened and what's been done and what's been said and what's been thought about, may above all, may it lead us to renew our commitment to holiness, to be different all the time, because we're of a kingdom not of this world, and our loyalty is to it, not to taking back our country. Let's be honest. Some of us get more upset about how we feel when we're politically out of power or irrelevant in our culture or mocked by our society than how we feel when we actually try to see all the world from God's perspective. An entire world in rebellion, not just one country or one political party, but an entire world full in rebellion, all countries, all cultures, absolutely unified as one in rebellion against him. God says, my kingdom's not of this world. And in a very real sense, I don't see Jew and Gentile anymore. I don't look at the world to see one country against another. What I see is those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who call on my son's name and those who mock it. Those who are holy and those who are profane. So what about you this morning? Where are you at in relation to God's kingdom? Where are you at? If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You've never become part of God's kingdom. We want to close this morning by giving you the opportunity to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repent of your sins. That means that you change your mind about your place in the world. You make a decision that you're not going to be part of this world anymore, that you are none of the above. And you'll be part of God's way, God's kingdom, God's doing from this point forward. You make that confession, you repent in your heart, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and you can find your place in the kingdom of God. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you know that you've not been living like a good citizen. You've been a traitor to the cause. Things that you have done have certainly broken your Lord's heart, may have even confused or concerned your brethren. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him. If you need to let the brethren here know what's going on with you, how you've been wrong, what you want to make right, what you're struggling with, and how we can help you and pray for you, why don't you share that with us right now while we stand, while we sing.